Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday, March 29th, 2020. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm here with Pastor Zach and Pastor Tyrone, as well as our sound engineer, Dave Lowe. And a big happy birthday today to Pastor Tyrone. We love you, brother, and we're grateful for God's work in your life.
Praise God.
Friends, as a reminder, there is a bulletin available on the church website that includes today's scripture readings, song lyrics, a prayer guide, and some announcements for this week. You'll also find on the same page audio recordings of three songs that you can listen to or sing along with at home if you'd like. Well, brothers and sisters, we pray that wherever you're listening right now, that you're safe and well. As we hear from God's word now, may we all be freshly reminded of his sweet redemption made available to us through Christ. And let's rejoice in the truth that if we're in Christ, we are his beloved sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. So let's begin by praying to God in the manner that our Lord Jesus has taught us in his word. If you'd like to join me by praying aloud wherever you are right now, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It's a precious reminder today that God is King and that his power and glory reign forever and ever. Amen. Especially as the whole world has come face to face in the last few weeks with the reality that our lives on this earth are tedious and brief. And I'm so grateful that God's word takes this reality head on and it offers us consolation and joy as we lean upon him. One such passage is Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Well, friends, let's go to this eternal God together and seek his help and his aid as we pray. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning as the eternal God. You have no beginning. You have no end. Before the Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps or the Grand Canyon was created, before anything was, you were God. The eternal I am. With you, there is no change like the shifting shadows. But like the grass that sprouts in the morning and withers by evening, we are humbled by the reminder of our brevity. Not only does your word remind us of the brief nature of our life, but our circumstances that we are facing right now remind us of that. And so, Father, we praise you that in a world that is constantly changing, a world that is unreliable and often unsteady, we praise you that you have been and will be our dwelling place, our refuge, our rock amidst the storm. Father, you warned our first parents that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And now the earth that we live in groans under the curse that was brought about by sin. We see this curse in our tears and sorrow and conflict. We see it in car wrecks and sickness and in death. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. Father, this morning we confess, we agree that sin is lawlessness. Sin is evil. And the wages of sin is death. And so, Father, this morning we are sorry for our sin and we confess to you our sin. Father, being confined and squeezed has shown what's in our hearts, what's been in our hearts all along. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the way that we have been impatient, the way that we have been harsh in the midst of quarantine, harsh as a parent, harsh as a husband or a wife, the way we've been impatient or hated people that have gotten in our way at the grocery store, the way we've been at times impatient with you and grumbled in our hearts at what you're doing. Father, forgive us. Father, you call us to make the best use of the brief time we have. Forgive us for the time that we've wasted. Lord, as times have changed in this last couple of weeks, we confess there's been times that instead of enjoying time with you in prayer and the word, rather than spending time with family and investing in each other, rather than taking time to rest, we confess the times that we have run to sinful outlets that cannot satisfy, the shortcuts of sinful fear or anxiety, the shortcut of sinful lust, or our attempts to escape through food or alcohol. We confess the ways that our sinful fear has turned us inward, has led to selfishness or greed as a way to watch out for ourselves at the expense of others. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways that we have hardened our hearts against you, that we could sin and not feel the proper remorse for our sin. And so, Father, we're asking you that you would help us to know a brokenhearted sorrow over our sin, an increased hatred for our sin, and that in that, we would also see more of the depth of your love for us in Christ. So, Father, for these sins and many others, we seek your pardon and your cleansing. And we thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, though you tell us why the world is broken and groaning, you put eternity in our hearts. And so we long for the day when this curse will be lifted. We long for the day when every tear will be wiped away from our face. We long for the day when death will be no more. But until then, we pray that you hold us fast. We pray that you'd help us to honor you. And we pray that you'd help us to make it to the finish line of our faith. So, Father, with Moses, we pray this morning that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. Lord, this morning we right now humble ourselves before you. We cast our burdens upon you by praying. Help us to be a people who rejoice not in circumstances, but rejoice in you. Help us to be happy in Jesus. Teach us, God, to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom in this time. We pray that you would not let us miss what you are teaching us, what you're wanting us to see. What you're wanting us to see is a wise way to live. And so, Father, we lay our lives at your feet and ask you to transform us, to grow us according to your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would establish the work of our hands. Father, we lift up those who are serving us, who are serving our communities, who are serving around the world. We pray for those who are first responders. Yes. Lord, we pray for those who are policemen and women. We pray for firemen and firewomen. We pray for paramedics. Lord, we pray for those who are serving to stock the grocery stores every day. We pray for doctors and nurses who are caring for the sick. Lord, and many others. Lord, we pray for their protection. We pray for their encouragement. We pray for renewed strength. Lord, we pray that you would give them an abiding trust and faith in you. Lord, we continue to pray and ask you to limit and stop the spread of the coronavirus. We pray that you'd spare many lives through that. And Lord, while we wait for the end of this illness, we pray for gospel opportunities. We pray for us as a church that we would be bold, courageous, creative, loving in how we share the gospel. Lord, we pray for conversions. Lord, we pray for stories of your grace being poured out on people right now. Lord, we pray not for foxhole faith, but for real repentance, real trust, real love for you. Lord, we pray that as a church, we would not fear death. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe the promise in Philippians that to die is to gain. And so, Lord, we pray that in a day when there is much fear, that the church would stand up unafraid. Lord, we pray for those who have lost their jobs because of this. Lord, we pray for financial provision, for generosity. We pray against hoarding. Lord, we pray for work for those who are looking for it. We pray that you would help us to trust in you, help us to care for each other's practical needs. Lord, we think of other churches. We think of Mercy of Christ Fellowship Church this morning. We thank you for Pastor Jeremy McLean. We pray that you'd strengthen him and their church. We pray that you would provide for their every need. We pray that you would bless them with unity and love in this time. Yes. Lord, we also think of Spangler Davidson's in East Asia. We thank you for some of the relief that they have seen lately. We pray that you would, Lord, that you would give them courage and boldness. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that they have seen to share the gospel. Yes, Lord, we pray that those they are sharing with would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And Lord, for our own church here in Upper Marlboro, we pray that you would preserve our faith, that our faith would not fail. Father, help us as a church to love you supremely, to count all else as rubbish in comparison with the value of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to love each other well. Lord, we pray for those who are isolated, who are struggling with loneliness. Lord, we pray that you would comfort them, that you would be the God who is near to the brokenhearted. Lord, we pray that we would care for each other, check in with each other over the phone, over email, over the internet. And Lord, we pray that as a church that we would flourish and flourish as a family in uncertain times. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, friends, in uncertain times, we must be a people who lean on God's certain word. The portion of God's word we're going to turn to now is in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15. And as we look at it together, I want us to notice three things. Notice Abraham's trust in God and his promise in the midst of impossible circumstances. Second, notice Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness. And third, notice God's gracious promise to keep his covenant to his people. Genesis 15 reminds us that to keep his promise to us, his covenant, God in Jesus Christ would one day shed his blood for our sin to make redemption possible. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be before you today. And as we have already been led in both prayer and in the spoken word, we now want to be led in God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, thanking you for once again an opportunity to bring forth your glory through your word. We pray, Father, that you would embolden the preacher, and that, Father, you would allow the word to go out far and wide, and that, Lord, your gospel message would be heard, received, and that, Father, you would sprout fruit that only you can grow. We thank you, Father, and we praise you for this time. Would you now increase as I decrease? May your word be made known. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today, we will be coming from a passage that, again, we started out in this series. Last week, we were introduced to the children of God, and today we want to understand what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. So if you have a Bible, as you are at home today, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we will be coming, Galatians chapter 3. We will be coming out of that passage, and we will be coming out of 3:26 in Galatians. When you look at a coaching career of one of the most winningest coaches in Division I NCAA basketball, Bobby Knight, you see he has coached some pretty impressive players and coaches. He's coached Isaiah Thomas, Michael Jordan on the Olympic basketball squad. And he then trained assistant coaches Mike Krzyzewski, the winningest coach in history with Duke, and Jim Boeheim, the second winningest coach in history of Syracuse University men's basketball. The third winningest coach in all of basketball is Bobby Knight himself. What a trio. Along with many other very notable players, Bobby Knight has, again, coached and overseen quite the playlist. But which one do you suppose was his favorite to coach? There was a picture of Bobby Knight in the newspaper at the height of his coaching career, at the end of a regular season, crying and hugging a player. He was not known for showing a tender side. For those who know Bobby Knight, they can remember his reputation is based more about his bad temper. He made John McEnroe, the tennis player, look like a choir boy back in the day. Just saying, really dating myself, but this was Bobby Knight. Here he was hugging his son, Pat Knight, who was finishing 4 years of playing for his father. And the caption to that picture stated that Coach Knight said his son, Pat, was his favorite player of all time. Why was Pat Knight his favorite? He's coached MVPs of national championship teams. Some of those he coached later, NBA champions. Pat Knight was destined for none of those honors. He was below most of the elite that Knight coached. In the 4 years he played, he was never a starter. So why was he the coach's favorite? I think the reason is obvious. It had nothing to do with scoring ability or ball handling. He was the coach's favorite only because he was the coach's son. It's a telling story of the power of sonship. Today, as we look at the passage of Galatians 3, 26 through 4, 7, we see Paul helping us understand what it means to be son of God and what it means to be a son or a daughter, the sonship of God. We find here about the tremendous privilege of sonship that comes with faith in Christ. We become sons of God when we trust Christ as Savior. We actually become a child of the King. We are legal heirs to God's spiritual riches. Paul is not the only New Testament writer to emphasize sonship. The beloved disciple John tells us about it too. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. What does it mean to be a child of the King? What is it to be heirs according to the promise, adopted sons of God the Father? It's the greatest privilege of all time. The more we understand what God has given us through the gospel and the right of sonship, the more we will desire to live our lives worthy of our family name. We will desire to have all our lives as a testimony to the family of God. Let's look at sonship, our great privilege in Christ. We became sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. And Paul is going to help us in the book of Galatians truly get a glimpse and a picture of the glory that comes with that title. But let's look at a little bit of the background in the epistle of Galatians, because we're entering a new book. So we want to just have a brief summary of what Paul is writing about. In fact, it is an epistle of Paul. Paul wrote the epistle to the churches in Galatia, province in Asia Minor, and it was probably written from Ephesus, they believe, during a time period between 54 and 57 AD. It surely is, as one author has called it, the charter of Christian liberty. Its importance for understanding Paul and the core of his doctrine of justification by faith alone can hardly be overstated. It had a tremendous impact on the reformers, especially Martin Luther. Paul wrote this epistle in defense of the gospel of Christ, received by revelation from him. Paul first had to defend his apostolic authority in order to expose the false teaching to which the churches of Galatia had been subject. The false teaching that he exposed was in opposition to the gospel of grace that he taught, that faith alone in Jesus Christ was not sufficient for salvation, so the law of Moses must be added. This is the false teachers, that the law of Moses must be added because the sufficiency of salvation alone was not adequate. In fact, they added circumcision. It was one of their especially emphasized teachings. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Judaizers, as Paul called them, were persons who were of Jewish origin and who insisted on the observance of the rites of the Jewish religion, claiming to have come directly from Jerusalem and to have derived their views of religion and their authority from the apostle there. Paul talks about this false gospel that they preached and led to an attack on both his apostleship, which he defends in chapters 1 and 2, and who at first proclaimed Christ crucified to the Galatians, resulting in their salvation. And so he picks it up, and we pick it up in chapter 3, where he begins to defend the gospel. It was Paul's gospel of salvation by faith alone, apart from the law keeping, which resulted in the Galatians receiving the Holy Spirit, along with his ongoing works of miracles. Paul was one who wanted to identify the truth of Abraham as the father of faith, who justified by believing God's promise, and thus all men became the seed of Abraham by believing in God's promise. And so as Paul encounters these, he takes the care of a tender and a loving father who sees his children being ravaged, and he goes after them with zeal and vigor. And he counters those that were zealous to show their zeal for Jewish customs by attacking their pride and self-centered zeal by reminding the Galatians who they were. They were the king's kids, the loved ones of God. And so Paul starts with expressing this now, where we pick up in chapter 3, verses 26. And I'm going to read from verses 26 through 29, starting in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul starts this passage with showing the point that we first want to make, that he wanted the Galatians to also understand, was the grace of sonship. For those taking notes, that is our first point, the grace of sonship. This section of Scripture declares the great promise for all who have put faith in Christ. If you are a Christian, by having recognized your sin, repenting, and placing your faith in Christ, then you are no second class citizen in God's kingdom. You all are full-fledged sons of the Heavenly Father. The passage in 26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. How is your status of sons brought about? Was it by your merit? No. Was it because of your social standing or your education or because you were following religious regulations? All of them. Again, the answer is no. It came only through faith in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's argument is faith in Christ plus nothing brings salvation, countering the Judaizers that felt like that wasn't enough, and so they added the law. But Paul was relentless. Faith plus nothing is salvation. His emphasis is on the spiritual status in Christ, the spiritual privilege of being the sons of God. And he accentuates that in verse 27. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I like the rendition and the translation that's from the NASB. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. Because some would think, well, all I have to do to be a son of God is to say I have faith, and bam, it just happens. But Paul doesn't let it go that easy. He helps understand what the essence of true faith is. And he says this baptism in Christ, that we have put on Christ. You were baptized spiritually when you became a Christian. Your water baptism is an outward testimony of your new life. It signifies your new relationship. And when you study baptism in the New Testament, you find this pattern. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were baptized by the message of the gospel. Baptism is a biblical mandate and a command of Christ, which those who have saved by him are willing to follow. See, we believe in believer's baptism. It is the sign that one has already made the profession of faith and that they have chosen to walk according to Christ. The simplest definition of a Christian is a person who is clothed with Christ. Only those who have done what is required in verse 26, that is, have put their faith in Christ, are candidates for baptism. Faith being the complete trust or confidence in someone or something. That's what Paul is saying. So when we think of clothing one in Christ, our mind may not come to mind exactly. We may not think about some of the things that that looks like. But we have examples in our world. For instance, jobs require uniforms. Police personnel and firefighters wear special uniforms to help people identify them with their profession and also protect them, for in the case of a firefighter, like from the heat. Doctors and nurses also wear uniforms. It helps them stay clean in times like this. It keeps them germ-free. And it helps give people comforts and a comfortability that they are properly attired to work with them. And of course, our military service soldiers, they wear uniforms to increase their identification with their fellow soldiers and their mission, along with the representation that that uniform stands for as they defend the country and the rights of it. It's not simply that they wear a uniform, but they put on the uniform for what it stands for. They are clothed with the garments that represent their profession and function, and we easily see them and identify with their purpose. Paul is saying faith in Christ is also seen by this new life that is now clothed in Christ. The believer's profession and function is identified by the Christ whom they wear, whom they represent. The clothes you wear cover you. With faith, you have clothed yourself in Christ. When you put on Christ, you at the same time set aside the old worn garments of your sin. You have put off the old self and you have put on the new. And in Christ, church, how do we do this? This is a better yet, youth, I know you're listening, how do you do this? Ephesians 6:10 gives us a great model of how we put on in the representation of a uniform that we as Christians wear. It says, by putting on the belt of truth buckled around your waist, fastening the breastplate of righteousness in place, fitting your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, attaching the shield of faith that extinguishes all the flames, arrows of the evil one, putting on the helmet of salvation and carrying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And once we are suited up, we go further into our uniform by function, and we let our actions and our attitudes and our habits in those uniforms be guided by love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul recites that in Galatians 5:22 and 23. It's helpful for us to understand this is what he's saying when he's talking about being baptized and putting on and clothing ourselves with Christ. But if the benefit then of being one who is called a son and a daughter of God is exuberant, and it is, then the next thing that Paul identifies is that not only are we now one, or we are the children of God by our faith, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. We are one with another. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. We have this universal family of believers. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But in what sense is this true? Clearly, it does not mean that differences of nationality, status, and sex cease to exist. A Jew still remains a Jew. A Gentile, a Gentile. Instead, having become one with God as his sons and daughters, Christians now belong to each other in such a way that distinctions that had divided them loses significance. Ethnicity is the first example. In Paul's day, there was a deep division between the two, not only nationally, but also religiously. Gentiles were uncircumcised and therefore not children of Abraham. They did not have the law of circumcision, and they didn't have the ceremonies, and they were not of the covenant. This barrier Paul now claims to have been broken down in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Today, this principle must be extended to deny the divisions and the divisive designations of all ethnic barriers. The modern era construct we call race should be properly understood, necessarily deconstructed, and removed. It has wreaked havoc in our modern era and church, just as Jew and Gentiles were in biblical times. In Christ, there must neither be black nor white, Caucasian nor Oriental, nor any other such designation. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says then the social status. That's the second thing he says. Again, it's not meant to deny that in actual fact there are social designations and distinctions among people. It's merely meant to affirm that for those who are united to Christ, these things don't matter. On this pattern, the idea that church should be composed of members from all spectra of the society is warranted and is espoused. Wealthy and poor, educated and uneducated, straight and long hair and no hair, management and labor, Republicans, Democrats, and even independents. When Christians treat each other as true brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their social standings, then the power of such distinctions is broken and a basis is laid for the social change. There's also the example of sex. For Paul declares that there is neither male nor female. It's hard to imagine how badly women were treated in antiquity, even in Judaism. Paul reveres this. He reverses this. Indeed, in this statement, we have one factor in the gradual elevation and honoring of women that has been known in Christian lands. Again, Paul is not denying different roles for men and women, but that all have equality in the eyes of God. When Paul concludes this breakdown of the distinctions that are superseded by Christianity, he speaks of the fact that all who are in Christ are one, unified personality as the living body of Christ. And in this body, all are truly one with another. The only permissible distinctions are those of function, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12 when he helps us understand the uses of the different parts of the body, and he uses that as an example for the church. But Paul, having explained to us and helping us understand what the grace of sonship looks like in church, we experience that as we come into our congregation and we see that it does reflect the spectra of diversity and the spectra of our society. We're even encouraged more in times like this to let that be the clothing of Christ in us that continues to go out, meet one another where we are, and spread this good news to bring many sons to glory and bring them into the Christ in the church. But Paul also gives us another point. He helps us understand not only that we are we have the grace of sonship, but then secondly, he lets us understand the Father's love. And in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 29, he will help us understand that. So if you turn with me to verse 29, we'll pick it up. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we are also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul helps us understand this depth of the Father's love. First, by helping us understand the promise of inheritance. The spiritual promise of eternal salvation and blessing given to Abraham, as we read earlier, belongs to all of those who belong to Christ. They're all heirs according to that promise, which is fulfilled in Christ. This is not a reference to the promises given to Abraham regarding the land, but it refers to the spiritual blessings that come to all who, being justified by faith just as Abraham was, will inherit the spiritual promises given to Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Paul expressed this in Romans 4:11, helping once again to understand that it was not circumcision that made Abraham righteous, nor the law, for the law had not come, but it was that his faith. And so he became the father of all who believe. And God granted to Paul to understand and make an explicit what was hinted at in those chapters in Genesis. This is what Paul taught in Galatians 3 and earlier passages to ours. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who have faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He says this in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 in Galatians. In Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham comes upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Chapter 3, verse 14. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The verses we just read. Who then are the heirs of the precious and very great promises made to Abraham and to his seed? You are. We are. Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all the promises that Christ and God has for us are yours. For you are Christ, and Christ, the seed of Abraham, is God's. So as Paul expresses the promises of inheritance, he next moves to give a modern day example to help us better understand how God gives us as heirs this promise. And he uses the example of a child coming into an inheritance. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 4, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verses 1 through 3, it's about the Roman custom of a child that comes of age. We were explained this a few weeks ago. And in Rome, at that time, when a child became an adult, it was fixed by the father as to when he would receive his inheritance. Under the law, we are children without adult privileges and under restrictions. Paul, in these verses, is teaching the church something very important. The whole concept of law being a guardian until the son or daughter are mature, to become an active member of the family is an interesting one. In other words, we need to mature and to take our place as sons and daughters of God. There was a time when you were immature, unable to fulfill the role of taking care of the family, both the estate and the business, and you had guardians to take care of you. Paul is trying to make the analogy of the law that guided us to Christ. It's noticeable that Paul here drifts out of the argument against legalism into a reference to the results of legalism, namely worldliness. By the elementary items that he's mentioned here, the elementary principles of the world, we're to understand that the translation of that gives the essence of alphabets. It's the principles that are very fundamental, which were called by this title. And so if we were to think of it, it's the ABCs of the world. It is the very elemental, the foundational, fundamental principles of worldliness. We could take this from John's epistles, that the A would be the lust of the flesh, the B the desires of the eyes, and the C's the pride of life. That it was something that consumes us, and until Christ came, it characterized us. It moved us and it drove us. Well, Paul says, but now we are, and we will now see that the fullness of time has come. And so Paul moves to the time when we are free from the guardians, just like a child would be free once they came of age to receive their full inheritance. And so Paul says that when the fullness of time moves down into verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. These are verses 4 through 7. And they speak of a freedom that we now obtain. Just as when a child comes into their inheritance, they are no longer under the sway of that. So Paul helps us understand that as we have now grown and mature and have come into our inheritance as Christ, we now have the freedom of not the legalism, but the fullness and the abundance of adoption in God. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's a great impact behind verse 4. Jesus comes in God's fullness of time. God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He came at the appointed time to redeem us. God's timing was perfect. The Roman government and the Roman empire had freedom of universal peace under the Pax Romana and ease of travel. The Greeks had been given a universal language that all could communicate with, and the Jews were anxiously awaiting their Messiah. And at the perfect point in history, Jesus came. But why? Why then? Why did God send him? It says in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ died to purchase for God all of those who trust in him. What man couldn't do for himself, God provided. And he had twofold purposes here in sending his son to us. To redeem those under the law. Law that we couldn't keep. Law that would only convict us and condemn us. To redeem us from under this, as well as to receive the full rights of sons, to receive adoption as sons. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, it says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. God loves us, and he has prepared something great for those who love him, who trust him, and put their faith in his Son. What did he prepare for us? He prepared for us sonship. And this is the greatest thing that has ever happened from the beginning of time. No human being had ever hoped to be a son or a daughter of God. At best, God's people hope to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to have a chance to escape God's wrath and his judgment. No one ever truly understood the full measure of God's love. God sent his Son not only to redeem us, but to make us sons and daughters of God. Friends, this is a spectacular truth. And there may be some who are listening and saying, I'm in that place where I need that kind of saving, where God has placed on my heart the convictions of my sins, and that I have been wrestling, especially these times, wrestling with what must I do? Is there hope? Is there one who even sees me and knows me? Friends, I want to tell you, Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. And the same that he redeemed back then is the same one who redeems us today, and is the same one that if you accept him by faith for the remission of your sins, for the removal of your sins, and allowing him to take upon the sins that he did, bearing them on the cross, taking on the wrath of God that was leveled and aimed at us, and God relinquished all his wrath on him that you deserved and I deserved. But God did not stay dead in Christ. God rose Jesus from the dead, and in raising him from the dead, conquered the grave, removing the sin, and giving all of those who have placed their faith in his act of atonement, making us one with God. He has given us this promise given to Abraham and the seeds of Abraham, that we can be called the sons of God, receiving adoptions as sons. And friends, I offer that to you today if that's where you find yourself. Please do not go without making that proclamation, nor contacting us to find out more about what does it mean to give my life to Christ in this way. But this is the great news. It doesn't stop there. Not only did he make us and receive an adoption as sons, verse 6 says, because you are sons now, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He didn't just redeem us and take us from the sin and then leave us on our way, penniless, homeless, in whatever condition we were. That would have just been great to come out of bondage and slavery. But he goes and then makes us sons of the King, and then places the Spirit of his Son in us so that we can know that we are his children by crying, Abba, Father. Paul has already pointed out the first great redemptive act of history, that God sent his Son. And here he adds the second, because you are sons of God, then he sent his Spirit into our hearts, the ones that call him Abba, Father. And marvelously, Paul shows the Trinitarian essence of God, revealing that salvation consists in the fullness of acts by God the Father, in sending both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Son in order that believers might have position of sons and daughters, and he sent his Spirit so that they may have the experience of the same reality. How do we know how to experience being a child of a holy and awesome God? How do we begin thinking like God and knowing the thoughts of God? But only through the Spirit. Recall again what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians now 2:9. 2:11. He says, for who among men knows the thought of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. Not only does the Holy Spirit come from the Father, but He indwells us. He takes up residence within the believer's heart. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14 gives us this essence. It says, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. The Holy Spirit present in our hearts and life is God's guarantee that He is going to complete the transaction. Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the gift of God to all believers because they are sons and daughters. How do Christians experience this in our everyday lives? Saints, through prayer. Prayer. Now being made members of His family, we are permitted to even, and we're even urged to cry, Father, Abba. And it was one of the most endearing, respectful, honorific terms in Aramaic that one could say of their father. It suggests an intimate relationship with God. And this was afforded to us because this is how Jesus habitually used to refer to God in His prayers, and which He passed on to those who through Him also became God's children. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This verse sums up all that Paul has said previously. Formerly slaves, Christians are now both children of God and heirs. It is connected with the previous verse in which the Spirit teaches us about our relationship with God as Father. Am I assured of these things? Since you are a son, you are an heir. We have this great redemption. Spirit of God for all believers, you have faith in Christ, and we should say praise God. If so, then you have the Holy Spirit. Think today's times when we're walking in the streets, people may be asked, how are you doing? And you respond in the common, casual way, well, I'm doing fine. But is that true? You are an adopted son and daughter of God. You relate intimately to the Creator of the universe. The Spirit of Christ is your heart when you were redeemed by God. From the perspective of God and us through His Word, we are a child of God. Something very special, and it should ring in our hearts. Do you realize how special you are? I hope you do. God has a special place in His heart for you. That's a heart of a father. Please hear, I have a devotional thought that I thought so well captured the heart of Scripture that reveals our Heavenly Father. Please hear this as I recite it. His desire is for you to see yourself the way He sees you. There will be a time when the pleasures of this world will seem more desirable than His love. You will face the temptation to find satisfaction in the shallow promises others will offer. And when you come to the end of yourself, when you feel like all is lost, He reminds you, know that I am here. My unfailing, unimaginable love overcomes every bad choice you will ever make. I love you not because of the things you've done or going to do, not because of your beauty or your talents or skills. I love you because you are my child. So above all my desires is this, that you allow my love to be written into the deepest parts of your soul. Let it shine bright in times of darkness and use it to guide your footsteps as you walk in grace, humility, and kindness. I will remain by your side wherever life's journeys take you. May my words comfort you in times of loneliness. May they ring loud in times of blessing. May they whisper peace in times of chaos. And they speak truth in times of doubt. So that when the things of this world fade and turn to dust, one thing remains, a father's love. I will love a love that will never cease because you are my child. We have this privilege. It's available to you. It's a personal relationship through faith in Christ. We have a family name in God's family. As 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. You are a child of God. Bear the name of Christ. Live worthy of your family name. Family and friends know and walk in the lavish grace of sonship and in a father's love for you. Both possible only through faith in Son, in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being called sons and daughters. Being adopted into your family is beyond comprehension. And yet we thank you that where we doubt, you have placed your Holy Spirit in us to confirm that we are your children. And that, Lord, we are heirs as Christ, co-heirs. And so, Father, we thank you. May the words, Lord, encourage our hearts in the days ahead. May we draw close to you in our prayer time. May, Father, the scriptures become new and enlightening to us. May they soothe us, ignite us, give us strength and courage, even in a time when many are in despair and fear. We thank you, Lord. We love you, and we pray for your blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.